Leading in worship today, it's always strange for us visiting ministers to come in, and we don't know the normal way y'all do things, so thank you for doing that. Before we get to our scripture lesson, I would like just to introduce myself. My name is Peter Wade. I am the son of a missionary. I grew up in the country of Japan. I hope that's not offensive to anybody here, but I found the Japanese people to be very friendly and very close to the gospel, but very friendly for the most part. I went over before I was 2 years old, and I graduated from high school over there. So I spent all of my growing up days there. I went to Covenant College, which is right outside of Chattanooga, the PCA College now, and that's where I met my wife, whose father was an ARP minister, and she has two brothers that are ARP ministers as well. One of them was a missionary in Mexico, so it was ordained by God that I would become an ARP minister. Chosen by him to do that. And so I was in industry for 3 years in Seneca, South Carolina, and then I taught school for 4 years in Louisiana at a Christian school, and then we moved to Flat Rock, North Carolina, where I lived in my in-law's house right near the Pinecrest Church, and I taught school at a middle school, Rugby Junior High School in Henderson County. So I'm very familiar with this area of the country. I went to Erskine Seminary and I graduated in 1989, and I knew Greg back then during my seminary days. I think he had already finished, but I knew Greg at that time, so I've known Greg for many, many years. I pastored three churches. One church was in Bessemer City, North Carolina, where I was there. We were there 3 years, and then in Augusta, Georgia for 4 years, and then the last 26 years of my ministry, I was at Spartanburg ARP Church, which is now called Skyland Drive Presbyterian Church. My wife and I had four children. I now have five grandchildren with a sixth one on the way, so unfortunately, my wife passed away about 16 months ago at age 63 with a rare form of Parkinson's. So I retired June 1st last year. And so you'll have to forgive me if I'm a little bit rusty. I have not been in the pulpit but twice since I retired, and I have been enjoying my retirement. People ask me, well, what are you doing? I said, I'd do anything I want. You know, whatever I want to do. So I've been able to do a little bit of traveling and to see my folks who live in South Georgia. Both of them are still alive. And so it is a joy and a privilege to be with you here today. And I certainly hope the Lord will bless our time together as we worship together. Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26 and reading through 43. Now, I know that we have passed Easter, but just last Sunday. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to go back to what was going on Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified. Good for us, but certainly the day in which Jesus gave his life for us. And I'll return there to that scene there and what was going on and some of the significance of what happened when Jesus was crucified that day. And so I just want to note that as we read our scripture, you'll notice that there are three temptations of Jesus on the cross. Normally, when we think of the temptations of Jesus, we think about early in his ministry when he was in the wilderness and he was there. And when he came out of the wilderness, Satan tempted him three times. Well, Jesus was also tempted three times on the cross. And that will be part of our focus today, but also the two words that Jesus speaks there on the cross and how that impacts us and how we living on this side of the resurrection that we celebrated last week, the impact that it has upon us. And so if you're able, I would ask that you stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And I'm glad to see that you all do that. I've started doing that at my church in Spartanburg for the last number of years because it is God's holy and inspired word. And so listen to the word of God as it is read. So Luke records for us in chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. As I mentioned, usually when we think of Jesus being tempted, we think of early in his ministry. But we see in Luke's account that in Jesus' last moments here on earth, when he's hanging on the cross, when he's in total agony, probably even more tempted to maybe give in, the humanity part of him wants to maybe get it over with. He's tempted three times. And we see that the first temptation comes from the religious leaders. Surprise, surprise. Those religious leaders that had condemned him for saying he was the Son of God. The religious leaders who went to the Roman authorities and said, "Crucify him, for he has violated our law." And the religious leaders gathered around the cross there, taunt Jesus by saying, "Let him save himself if he is the Christ." Jesus had said, "I am the Messiah. I am the chosen one. I am the Son of God." The religious leaders said, "That's blasphemy." And so they taunt him and tempt him to say, "If you are the Christ, save yourself. Prove to us that you are indeed the Christ." They laughed at the notion that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. For what was happening now? He was hanging on a Roman cross, very near death. The one who claimed to have power is now powerless to save himself, let alone anyone else. But in reality, that's exactly who Jesus was. He was God's chosen Messiah, God's chosen Savior for the world. And the irony is that the religious leaders both state the truth about Jesus, but at the same time, they reject the truth about Jesus. The second temptation comes from the soldiers, those who were physically in charge, those who had, quote, the power at that time to nail him to a cross and to watch him die. And we see that in verses 36 to 38. They join in on the mockery of the religious leaders. And what they do is they reject the charge against Jesus. For they say, you know, they mocked him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." The charge had been made against Jesus that he's supposed to be the King of the Jews. For that's what was written on the sign above his head. But the soldier said, "That's ridiculous. You're the King of the Jews? Look at you now. Some king you are. If you're really a king, save yourself. Come down off of that cross and save yourself." Again, the irony is that they said what was simply written on the sign above his head. The Messianic King, not only the King of the Jews, but he was also King of the universe. Think about this. The inscription that was written there is the first writing ever made about Jesus, and in reality, it is the only written piece made about Jesus during his time here on earth. What was written about Jesus was done by the apostles later on. But the truth was there on Good Friday. He was indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The third temptation we read in our scripture lesson comes from the criminals in verse 39. And we read there, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Their attack was on the failure of Jesus as they saw it. They saw Jesus as a failure, one who claimed to be the Messiah, the one who a week before, that Sunday before, had gone into Jerusalem, "Hosanna, save us. Save us. Save us." And so they saw Jesus as another one who claimed to be the Messiah, who was just another failure. And their words were such that it would be like, if you were any kind of Messiah, you would have joined us in our fight against the Romans. See, Many people think that the two criminals on either side were zealots. They weren't necessarily thieves, but they were there as domestic terrorists, we would use the word today. They were there to thwart the Roman authorities, to kill Roman soldiers, to bring about freedom for their people. And they were arrested and tried and condemned to death for their activities to go against the Romans. And so they looked at Jesus and they said, our Messiah is going to come and free us from the Romans. If you really are the Messiah, save yourself and save us. And so they mock him for what they thought he should be and what he should do. But you see, the irony is that the only way Jesus could prove that he was the Messiah was by not saving himself. For he was not there as a political leader to drive out the Romans. He was there to give his life as a ransom for your sins and my sins, proving that he was indeed the Messiah. And so by Jesus, only by Jesus staying on the cross all the way to the end, could God be able to save sinners like you and me and one of the sinners who was crucified with him. You see, these temptations bring up two interesting paradoxes. And the paradox are things that turn out to be not what you would expect. Here you have the creator of the world with all the power to do whatever he wanted, choosing not to use his power. And that's really the first paradox in this whole situation, is the paradox of power. For we see in this scene the power of the religious establishment to try Jesus, the high priest, to try Jesus, to take him to the civil authorities and to have him condemned to death. They thought they had power because they were the guardians of God's law, and Jesus had violated God's law. They, in effect, used religion as a weapon to go after Jesus, to oppress him, and to bring violence upon them as they did to anybody who opposed them. And so the religious leaders had this supposed power that they thought they had. We also see in this scripture lesson the power of military might. The Romans were exacting their power over those who opposed them, the two on either side of Jesus, but also the power to execute Jesus lawfully according to their laws. And certainly anybody who went against their authority. And lastly, we see the power of religious violence. The criminals thought they were exercising their power to overthrow the Russians as terrorists, as zealots. And they wanted Jesus to join them as the real Messiah they wanted. But the truth is, the only one who was exercising power at the cross was the one who was powerless in these areas. By Jesus choosing to surrender his life, to give himself up totally to total powerlessness and weakness, Jesus was actually exercising the great power of God. The second paradox is the paradox of salvation. And as I mentioned, there were three temptations, and the temptations come across to one who's on a cross, agonizing in physical pain. And three times people came and said, save yourself. Save yourself. Get yourself out of this situation, and then lastly, save yourself and us. Jesus was tempted those three times. But of course, that's exactly what Jesus could not do if he was to fulfill the will of God. The road that was before him, he knew what it was. That's why he agonized on the night in which he was betrayed. He knew what was coming, and he said, "Take this cup from me." It wasn't a surprise to him that he was on the cross. It wasn't a surprise to him that he was suffering. He knew what he was doing. And he was exercising the greatest power of all. And certainly, he could not save himself and save the two that were beside him. You see, he could not both save himself and save us. Jesus could do one, but not the other. And so he chose willingly to sacrifice himself for us. And we know that Jesus could have saved himself, couldn't he? He could have called down angels and people would have been wiped out, and he could have come off the cross and he would have still been alive. But if he had done so, he could not have saved us. And so he willingly stayed on the cross. And by not doing what the criminals wanted, Jesus was able to do what they needed. They wanted him to do something. They thought that's what they needed. But he was able to fulfill the need not only of them, but to each one of us as well. By his death, he provided the way of salvation, which one of them accepted while he was still on the cross. And as we wind down and close this morning, I want us to look at the two sayings that Luke provides for us in this passage. And we see it there in verse 34 when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." No truer words in all of Scripture are uttered. They had no idea what they were doing. Later on in the New Testament, Peter talks about the fact that they really didn't understand. And if they had, they would not have crucified him if they really knew who they were, who he was. But no truer words can be uttered in Scripture. For here was the creator of the universe being nailed to a cross. And yet Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Jesus here gives a grand example of how we, as his followers, as Christians, are to treat those who are our enemies, even those who desire to put us to death. And as I speak these words today, we are living in a world where it seems like Christians are being maligned and Christians are being persecuted, not only around the world, but even sometimes in our own country. How are we to treat those in their ignorance who go after the followers of Christ? Throughout Scripture, we read, especially in the Psalms, where prayers are given for God to destroy his enemies and our enemies because we're aligned with God. But we also have times where we're commanded to pray for our enemies and even to love our enemies. But how can we pray for forgiveness for our enemies? How can we possibly do that? We're also told in Scripture that we're not to seek vengeance ourselves, but to let God exact vengeance on our behalf. And I think the key is that it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit living in our lives that we too can pray for the forgiveness of our enemies, for they know not what they do. how true that is, even in our own lives. It's not an easy thing to do. We have an example of Stephen, our first martyr, who uttered those very words as he was being stoned. Luke records for us in Acts chapter 7 as Stephen is dying and they're putting him to death. He says in Acts 7 verse 60, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." His desire was that they not be held accountable for the sin that they were doing, but that God would forgive them. And we know that he forgave at least one of them. Saul, who later became Paul, was there giving assent to that. I think of one example in our own time a few years ago, where a young man from up in this area of the country drove to Charleston one night. And he walked into a prayer meeting. And I believe at that prayer meeting that night, in a black church, killed 9 people. And yet, that was the one mass shooting of a white man against a black man in our country that did not result in a riot. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit that was living in the lives of those people in that church who forgave that young man. And the city was calmed. It's interesting to note that the minister who came after the one that was killed there is an Erskine Seminary grad. He got his degree there, and he was instrumental in healing not only that congregation, but the community as well. The power of the Holy Spirit to be able to forgive when it seems like it's impossible. But you see the mystery of how, we see at the cross, the mystery of how the worst evil of putting to death the Son of God could be the means by which God accomplished the greatest good, which was redemption of the world, our salvation, our being saved by Jesus Christ. And the second word spoken by Jesus in this passage are filled with a promise, and I think it relates back to last Sunday as we celebrated Resurrection Sunday, that there's life after death. Now, most Jews at that time believed in the resurrection. The only ones were the Sadducees. They didn't believe in that, and there's a reason for it, but we won't go into it today. And the criminal on the cross would have also believed in a future day of resurrection, for he was a zealot. He was there as a religious zealot. He knew Scripture. He knew that there would be a resurrection. And to him, that was a day in which all the dead would be raised, the wicked to their just punishment, and the righteous to join God in his new kingdom under the rule of the Messiah. And so when the criminal tells Jesus, "Remember me," that's what he's referring to. He sees Jesus and he believes Jesus is the Messiah, the one who can raise the dead. And that's what he's referring to. And so he's thinking of a future event, that he's going to die in a few minutes and that he's going to be in a place that there's going to be a final resurrection. Much like Lazarus' sister, Martha, when Jesus asked her in John chapter 11, "Do you believe in the resurrection?" She says, "Yeah, I believe there will be a resurrection." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." But you see, Jesus doesn't answer in the future tense, but in the present tense. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, at that time, paradise was not another word for heaven. We don't talk in those terms today. I believe when my wife died, she went to the presence of Jesus in heaven. Hallelujah. She saw the very face of Jesus that morning. And so they think in terms of paradise being that place where the dead go, waiting the final resurrection. The righteous would be at peace. They're waiting to go into the kingdom of God. And what Jesus was promising was that this condemned sinner would be among the righteous on that final day. He would be with him in paradise. He would be with him that day. Both of them died that day. Thankfully, Jesus came back the third day. He came back to life, but he went to the place of the dead. And he said, "Today you will be with me among the righteous in paradise." He was promised to share with Jesus in God's kingdom. And it's interesting to think about that, you know, with all of our theology and all of our soteriology of, you know, the study of salvation and what God does in salvation and what happened on the cross. Here's a thief that believes, and within minutes he's dead, but he's promised everlasting life. Why? Because he trusted in Jesus. He trusted in Jesus to save him, and he was assured of salvation because of his belief and trust in Jesus. He was not saved from his cross. He still was going to die, but he was saved through the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus said in John 11 to Martha, "He who believes in me will live, even though they die." And as we think about Resurrection Sunday, every Sunday should be Resurrection Sunday, where we rejoice that Christ rose again from the dead, that he conquered death for us, that those of us who die in the Lord will live forever. I've got a funeral this afternoon for a lady in Spartanburg. She's almost 90 years old. And we can gather together and rejoice. Why? Because Jesus rose again from the dead. And what he promised that sinner on the cross is what he promises to us as well. That if we believe and trust in Christ and in him alone, we too will have eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in your word, for it teaches us not only of what happened in the past, but how what has happened in the past should impact our lives today. Not only today, but in the days to come. For Father, we know that each one of us will face death unless the Lord tarries. That one day we too will have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But we thank you that because Jesus died and rose again as the first fruits of salvation, that we who believe in him have been promised eternal life through Christ. Father, may we recommit ourselves to the truth of why we will live forever. Not because of any good deeds we do, but because of Jesus and his atoning work on the cross. We thank you, Father, for Luke and for his willingness to record for us these wonderful truths that we see in Scripture. And we thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus to complete your will all the way to the end, that we might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 528. Let us stand as we sing, "My Faith Looks Up to Thee." Thank you.